Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn together in God's word to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Our sermon text this evening will be verses 9 through 12, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for the power of your Spirit to attend the preaching of your word. For we need not just the words of men, not just the words of a man, certainly not the words of this man. We need the word of God to penetrate our deaf ears, to soften our hard hearts. And so we pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would make this word effective. Make it live in our midst and live in our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The world is full of ruins. Ruins of strongholds. Ruins of sanctuaries. Crumbling castles and cut down shrines. People once trusted in the strength of their castles, but those castles have crumbled. People once gloried in the splendor of their pagan shrines, but now the mighty pillars that once held up the great temples of antiquity are like cut down trees. Stumps are all that's left. The world is full of ruins, and this doesn't really surprise us. But the world is full of some ruins that are surprising to us. The ruins of old cathedrals and churches with fallen roofs and broken windows. Perhaps most surprising of all, the ruins of the Western Wall in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall. That wall in the city of Jerusalem is the last remnant, not even of the Jerusalem temple, but simply of a retaining wall that once supported the Temple Mount. And people flock to that wall because it's all that's left of the once glorious temple in Jerusalem. Sometimes we look at these ruins and we're surprised. Sometimes we look at these ruins and we wonder if perhaps the taunts of God's enemies are true. Maybe these ruins are monuments to the weakness of God. Maybe they show us that God cannot protect his church. God, if he exists, is weak. The church is failing. The religion of the Bible is in ruins, just like the crumbling churches or vanished temple where once his religion was practiced and proclaimed. Are these surprising ruins a reason to reject the God of the Bible as weak? Micah gives us a different interpretation. God's own word tells us how to read these ruins. They are not a reason to reject God. They are not a sign of the weakness of God. No, these ruins are the result of the rejection of God and a sign not of his weakness, but of his purity and his power. These ruins, we'll see from Micah, are a reminder that God is not bound to holy places built by men. God is not impressed by our outward structures, and what we build in our sin will be destroyed by God. This is the main idea this evening. Whatever sinful presumption builds, God will plow like a field. Whatever sinful presumption builds, God will plow like a field, even if it is Jerusalem or the temple itself. In this passage, God reveals three things through the powerful preaching of the prophet. Three things we're going to see here. There are 3 points. First, sinful practices. Second, spiritual presumption. And third, a surprising punishment. Micah is going to reveal that the leaders of Israel are engaged in sinful practices, that they are excusing these sinful practices through spiritual presumption, and that all of this will result in a surprising punishment. First of all, then, sinful practices, which Micah exposes at the beginning of our passage. Micah is doing something dangerous here. He is, as we've seen throughout Micah chapter 3, taking on the powerful people in Israel. It would have been far safer for him to stay silent. Attacking the powerful with a message like this is the kind of thing that could and often did get prophets killed in ancient Israel. And what good will it do, he might wonder? What good will it do for one man to proclaim the sins of all the leaders of the nation? It's a dangerous message, but verse 8 reminds us, which we looked at last Sunday, this is the message God has given Micah to proclaim. And so it's as if Micah takes a deep breath and then he lets this message fly. I think there's a sort of an inhale and an exhale here in verses 8 and 9, as Micah breathes in the strength of the Spirit, as it were, in verse 8, and then breathes out the mighty blast of God's word, calling out initially in verse 9 to the rulers. He says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." But notice he's not just talking to the rulers, the government officials, because in verse 11 he pulls in as well the prophets and the priests. So what Micah is doing in this passage is openly attacking all of the leaders of government and religion. This is like one man launching dozens of lawsuits all at once. It would be foolish for you to sue all at the same time the federal government, all 50 state governments, the city government, Microsoft, Meta, Elon Musk, and every powerful denomination from the Roman Catholics to the Southern Baptists all at once. That's what Micah's doing here. All of the power in his land is under attack as he, mighty in the spirit, attacks the wicked exploiters of the people, the wicked rulers who allow this exploitation to go forward, and the religious leaders who remain silent, enabling this corruption. Micah calls to them, and he says, "Hear this," and then he bluntly announces their sins. It starts with the sins of their hearts, as sin always starts in the heart. Not just what they do, but what they love is exposed. The rulers might say on a Sabbath day in the temple that they love the God of justice, but in their hearts they abhor justice. They find the justice of God repulsive. The Lord says, as we saw earlier from Isaiah chapter 1, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That's justice. But they don't love that. They hate it because it gets in the way of their plans and their profits. It's nauseating to them to think of doing the justice God requires. They abhor justice in their hearts. And so, of course, they also pervert all equity in what they do. Now, the word equity here should not be thought of as simply economic equity, the way we might be typically use it in our day. Literally, this means that they make crooked all that is straight or right. They're perverting all that is good, all that is true. They're taking the straight and narrow and twisting it beyond recognition. And we've seen what this looked like earlier in our series. The powerful were plundering their weaker neighbors. They were using violence and lies and legal tricks to take fields and houses that they coveted. The powerful Israelites were using their power to drive their brothers and sisters into oppression. Men, women, and children. This is how they were building their empires. This is how they were building Zion. And so Micah says in verse 10, this is what you're doing. You are building up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Micah prophesied at a time when there was a lot of building going on in Jerusalem. This was early in the reign of King Hezekiah. It was a time when Jerusalem was growing in population because there was an influx of refugees fleeing from the northern tribes, fleeing from the Assyrian invasion in the north. And 2 Chronicles 32 records that there were many building projects going on in Hezekiah's day. He was rebuilding the walls, raising up towers. Hezekiah dug the Siloam Tunnel, which kept the water source of Jerusalem safe during sieges. So Zion was being built. But Micah says a fatal flaw is being built into its foundation. Blood is being built into Zion. In God's sight, it's as though the bodies of the oppressed are being laid as the first layer of the foundation of these great building projects, so that under these stones, the blood of the oppressed is being crushed and running out on the ground all around. They're building with bloodshed and iniquity. And notice what Micah says they're building this way. Zion. You build up Zion. The name Zion reminds us of what Jerusalem was meant to be. It was supposed to be the beloved city, holy to the Lord. Think of what Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3 say. We read there, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." That's Zion. God loved Zion. God intended for Zion to be built, but not like this. I wonder if you remember late in David's life when he wanted to build the temple and God prohibited him. Do you remember why David couldn't build the temple? It was because God told him that he was a man of blood. Even though the blood he shed was mostly in righteous wars, the blood on his hands prohibited from building the temple. Well, how much more would God abhor the idea that Zion would be built by those who have unjust blood on their hands? The leaders of Zion are trying to build Zion the way that Pharaoh built Egypt, on the blood of God's people. Well, of course, this is not God's work. It is evil in his sight that they are doing this. And yet none of Israel's leaders seem bothered. Where are the rulers? Where are the prophets? Where are the priests who should cry out against this injustice? They are blind and silent. They see nothing, they hear nothing, they say nothing. And why? Because their eyes have been closed by bribes. Verse 11 tells us, "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." They're making money, and so they're happy to cooperate in this. Micah reveals these sinful practices among the leaders of Israel. He reveals this evil in the strength of the Spirit of the Lord. But we don't have to look at ancient Jerusalem to see such sins, do we? Because the sinful human heart is the same in every time and in every place, we never have to look very far to see things to our day being built on blood and bribery. Think of just two examples in our own nation, one current and one historic. We currently live in a culture of death, a culture that seeks to build its prosperity on the blood of abortion and euthanasia. We are pursuing greater prosperity for individuals and our society by putting people to death. And where are the rulers who should resist this sort of thing? Well, Far too many of them, increasingly of both political parties, are happy to say nothing because they are raking in cash and contributions and support from those who love this evil. And there are even many leaders in our land, in church, and in state who will not only ignore the injustice of abortion, but will proclaim how much they abhor true justice, how much they hate the idea that the government should protect the lives of unborn human beings. Our culture builds on blood today, but it's not a new problem. We can also look to our past and see the kind of slavery that was once practiced in this land to build many things on blood. The blood that whips and chains drew from the bodies of slaves was used to build many things in our land, and the wealth that it produced kept many leaders in the state and in the church silent and supportive for far too long. And people of God, let me encourage you not to make excuses for slavery because of the abuses of the topic that some in our day would want to use. Our culture built on blood in the past, as it does in the present. Many of the glittering structures of our society are built on blood. Well, what about ourselves? You may sit here and oppose abortion, as I hope you do. You may sit here and condemn slavery, as I hope you do. But we need to look at our own hearts and see that this same kind of corruption is present there. We may not think we abhor justice, but do we resent justice when it prevents us from getting an advantage? Are we happy to remain silent about the iniquity around us because we love the comfortable life that our society gives us? Would we rather remain comfortable than speak against evil? Are we frustrated by justice? Are we happy to be bribed, in a sense, by the comfort and prosperity that we enjoy? We need to be reminded by the prophet Micah, speaking in the power of the Lord here, that God sees and hates and exposes ultimately the bloody foundations of what is built up by iniquity. No matter how much we try to scrub the bloodstains off after the fact, boasting in what we have built and hiding the blood beneath it, God sees. Well, Micah's audience had a shield against his strong words. They had a shield to hide behind. They hid these sinful practices behind the shield of spiritual presumption. And that's our second point this evening, spiritual presumption. The rulers of Israel audaciously assumed that they were safe. They thought they could excuse their sinful practices because of who they were and because of what they were building. Because of who they were and what they were building, they assumed that despite their evil, God was still on their side. They could appeal, first of all, to who they were. After all, they are what verse 9 calls them, the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. What do those names remind us of? They remind us of the identity of these people as the covenant people of God. Hadn't God said to Israel, "I am your God, and you are my people"? They could reason, well, we may not be perfect, but we're protected because we're Israelites. They could hide behind who they were. They could also hide behind what they were building. For after all, they are building up Zion. They're building up Jerusalem, the holy city. And you remember what was so special about Jerusalem, what it was that made it holy? It was what was in the middle of the city. The site was selected by God to be the place where his temple would be built. Jerusalem was special because there God told his old covenant people he would dwell in their midst. The Lord would be with them. And so you see, because of who they are as Israelites and because of what they're building, Jerusalem and the temple both could make them think we are safe because God is with us. And that's where their spiritual presumption comes from. Look at verse 11. It says, "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us, the Israelites? Is not the Lord among us in his temple? No harm can come upon us.'" Now, as we look at this, of course, it's a good thing to lean on the Lord, to rest upon him. In a sense, that's what faith is. We cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord. We acknowledge we have nothing except what he and his grace gives us. Those who truly lean on the Lord in faith are given precious promises that God will protect us, provide for us, shield us from evil, and deliver us. It is good to lean on the Lord. But as we read this passage, we know very well that Micah speaks with some sarcasm here as he says, oh, they lean on the Lord. These men were not really leaning on the Lord. They claimed to, perhaps, but it's as though they're leaning back on him with bribes still clutched in their bloody hands. They're professing to know God, as Paul says in Titus 1. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work, Titus 1, verse 16. These men could quote God's covenant promises, but they did not understand or did not want to accept that in their hypocrisy, God's covenant promises did not apply to them. John Calvin puts it well, describing this passage. He says, God had indeed made a covenant with the people, but hypocrites wished to have God bound to them and at the same time to remain themselves free to lead a wicked life. These hypocrites, in other words, were like an adulterous wife demanding faithfulness from her husband. They wanted God bound to them, but they did not wish to be faithful to him. They thought they could have safety and their sin. They thought they could have God's protection while they pursued their sinful practices. That is spiritual presumption. Understand, this is what spiritual presumption looks like. As you seek to examine yourselves for this, this is spiritual presumption. It's not just a matter of being sinful, is it? For all of us struggle with sin. God's people always struggle with sin, but those who are truly the Lord's in their struggle with sin are not presumptuous, they are penitent. They would never dream of sinning more that grace may abound. No, increasingly, as the Spirit works in their hearts, they see and hate their sin. God's true people do not take God's presence and protection for granted. They wrestle against sin. They marvel that God would be willing to be present with sinners like them, and they beg for his pardon. And so please hear me clearly in this. If you are struggling against sin and seeking the Lord's mercy, that is not a proof that you are spiritually presumptuous. In fact, it's likely proof that quite the opposite is true. You see, spiritual presumption isn't a matter of just being a sinner. Spiritual presumption is a matter of using God as a shield for your sin. It assumes that, well, since we're Christians, God will bless us no matter what we do. He will bless our efforts no matter how badly they are stained with the blood of our iniquity. How often professing Christians justify their sin because they are building Zion. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Maybe we are tempted to use lies and slander, though we know God forbids us from bearing false witness. We are tempted to use lies and slander to gain political power so that we can then use that power to defend religious liberty. We're building Zion with iniquity. Maybe we think it's okay to cheat on our taxes, or defraud our corporation, or do some other kind of theft in order to gain resources as long as we give some of those resources to the church. Maybe we're quite happy to unjustly exploit legal loopholes and twist justice to build up a business, soothing ourselves that we are giving some of the proceeds to missionaries. We can take this kind of thing further. Maybe we excuse using abusive words and beatings of our children because the goal is to get them to look like a good Christian family that will glorify God. Or maybe we dishonestly mock and slander those whose theology we disagree with thinking that this is what is necessary for reformation. You see all the ways that we in our sin can begin to use iniquity, thinking that it's fine because we're trying to build up Zion. We do things that we know God forbids, but we assume he will ignore them because we're Christians and we're building up Zion. That's spiritual presumption. Spiritual presumption uses God as an excuse and shield for sin. But you see the irony, don't you? The irony is that what spiritual presumption picks up as a shield is actually the very flaming sword of judgment that will destroy it. And that's what we see in our third point this evening, the surprising punishment. The surprising punishment. What these Israelites pick up as a shield to defend themselves against Micah's attacks is actually the very God from whom they need to be delivered. Now, the punishment that Micah describes here is not surprising at all in one sense. It's completely consistent with all the warnings and promises of God, but it would have been a shock to these presumptuous Israelites who were ignoring God's word and misapplying God's promises. And there are two great surprises for the spiritually presumptuous in what Micah says here. There's a surprise about the source of judgment and a surprise about the severity of judgment. The source and the severity. First, the source of judgment here is surprising to them. You catch the irony here in verse 11. They ask the question, "Is not the Lord among us? Therefore," it's implied, "no harm will come upon us." While their premise is correct, their conclusion is not. The answer to their question is, yes, the Lord is among you. The consuming fire is in their midst. Remember Micah's vision back in chapter 1? That vision of the Lord coming down in burning wrath because of Israel's sins? And Micah said the mountains will melt under him? The Lord is among them. The holy Lord who hates sin. The Lord is among them, therefore harm will come to them. The Lord is among them as their hands are covered with blood and filled with bribes, not just when their hands are clean and lifted up in worship. The Lord is among them, seeing all of it, their bloody hands, their bribery, their spiritual presumption. And so they will be surprised when he whom they think is keeping them safe will come in judgment to destroy them. The source of judgment is surprising. But more than that, the severity of judgment is surprising here. The severity of judgment is portrayed to us in verse 12, where we see God will destroy Jerusalem completely. He says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." The point is utter destruction. Picture the way the blade of a plow cuts through the earth and overturns it. That's how God is going to pass through Jerusalem. He's going to plow underneath it and turn it all over. Zion will be a plowed field. Jerusalem will be nothing but heaps of ruins. And what about the Temple Mount? The hill on which the temple stood, the thing that they thought was their shield, the temple will be a bare hill. What they built on blood and bribery, God will tear down. And Solomon, the original builder of the temple, understood this perfectly. Solomon wrote in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And what is built with bloodshed, what is built with iniquity, is not built by the Lord, even if we claim it is being built for the Lord. In fact, it's quite the opposite. What we build with iniquity is not being built by the Lord. It is on God's demolition schedule. The builders of Jerusalem forgot this repeatedly, not just in Micah's day, but even in a more egregious way when Jesus came to the temple. When Jesus came to the temple, do you remember it? The leaders in Jerusalem, prophets, priests, and rulers all feared that his ministry could threaten what they were building. They were trying to build up Zion. This Jesus was going to get in the way. And so what did they do? With bribery and with bloodshed, They destroyed Jesus, seeking to build up Zion on his blood. Whatever is built by blood and iniquity, God will tear down, even if it is Zion itself. Now, if this is true of Zion, it is certainly true of anything else we might build. If this was true of Israel, it is surely true of America and every other nation. Indeed, we don't have to guess about this, because the prophet Habakkuk uses almost exactly the same language to deliver a word of warning, not to Israel, but to Babylon. He says in Habakkuk 2, verse 12, speaking of Babylon, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." So whatever is built on blood, God will tear down, be it in Jerusalem or Babylon or Washington or Cheyenne. We may think that the ends justify the means, that if we're building something good, it doesn't matter how we build it. But God's word reminds us here, the blood of iniquity can never be a safe foundation. Whatever we build on that foundation, God will plow like a field. So apply that to whatever it is you are seeking to build. We can apply this, as I've already tried to do, to our attempts to build our homes and our families. We can apply this to our attempts to seek to build up our nation. We can also apply this to spiritual ends, like our desire to build up the church in numbers by bringing in the lost, or even building up the church physically with the church building project we're undergoing. God's word reminds us here, it doesn't only matter what we are building, it matters how we build it. Whatever we build on iniquity, God will tear down and bring surprise to the spiritually presumptuous. Now, at this point, all of this might sound like an empty threat. It surely did for Micah's original audience, or at least for many of them, because they'd been building on blood and iniquity for quite some time, and nothing had yet happened. So they might have thought what you might think hearing this. Maybe you're not quite as doomed as I say. Maybe this is all just empty threats. Maybe you can build with blood and get away with it. Well, if you think that, you need to know what happened to Jerusalem. God delivered on this warning. And the proof is that famous wall in Jerusalem. The Western Wall. The Wailing Wall. All that's left, not even of the temple, but of the bare hill on which the temple once stood. The mountain of the temple has become like the bare hills of the forest, demolished first by the Babylonians, rebuilt for a time, but then demolished again once and for all in 70 AD by the Romans. But the prophecy here reminds us, really, it was demolished by God. But the Babylonians aren't bragging about that, are they? Because God also demolished Babylon. Neither are the Romans, for God also demolished Rome. Whatever is built on blood, God will tear down. So you see, the Western Wall is not a sign of God's weakness, and neither are crumbling churches that have abandoned the gospel. The Western Wall is a sign of God's power and purity. It's a reminder that nothing that's built on iniquity, not even the temple in Jerusalem itself, can stand. But rather, whatever is built on spiritual presumption, God will, and so often has, plowed like a field. This is no empty threat, is what I'm trying to say to you. But here's the good news. Here's the wonderful news. Yes, God brought in time this judgment. But the wonderful news is that God did not deliver on this warning immediately. Believe it or not, this lonely message, this one man's lawsuits against all the powerful people in the land worked in Micah's day because he spoke with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. We rarely find out what the response to the prophets was, but in this case, we know. Because in Jeremiah chapter 26, Many years after this prophecy was delivered, the elders of Jerusalem recall what happened when Micah delivered this message. And it says in Jeremiah 26, beginning in verse 17, "Certain elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying,'" you'll recognize these words, "'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest.'" Then the elders ask, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, ever put him to death? Did Hezekiah not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them." That's the effect of Micah's lonely message against the leaders. Instead of killing him, Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah listened to him. They repented for a time. And the Lord relented for a time until renewed sin brought this doom upon Jerusalem. But here's what this tells us. Building with blood and iniquity is heinous in God's sight, but it is not an unforgivable sin. It wasn't for Jerusalem. It wasn't for Assyrian Nineveh, which, remember, Jonah preached to them, and they repented, and Nineveh was spared. And so this is not the unforgivable sin for America, and nor is it the unforgivable sin for you and me. The spiritually presumptuous can escape this severe punishment by being pardoned in the mercy of God. If we repent, our sins can be paid for by Christ in our place. And that's what he was doing when he hung on the cross. And here we come full circle back to Jesus in Jerusalem and are amazed to see what is taking place there. Remember what was happening in Jerusalem. The rulers, the leaders, the prophets, priests, and rulers, they were trying to build Zion with blood and iniquity. So they killed Jesus and had him hung on the cross. But what happened afterward? Well, after Jesus died and rose again, the Apostle Peter stood before the crowds and said to those same men of Israel, "You killed Jesus." And then, to those standing there with the blood of Christ himself on their hands, he says in Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." The very blood of Jesus which they had shed is offered to them as the cleansing power for their sins. If the blood on their hands could be washed away by Christ, the blood on our hands surely can as well. If you have blood on your hands, if there is iniquity at the foundation of what you've built, if you've excused your sins through spiritual presumption in your heart, the blood of Jesus is offered to you. His blood can blot out the bloodshed of your deeds. Repent, as Hezekiah did, and be converted. And then instead of this surprising judgment from a surprising source, you will hear a surprising pardon from a surprising source. As the holy God himself promises you, your bloodshed, your iniquity have been washed away in the blood of Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we, your people today, are guilty of many of the same sins as your people in the past. Too often, we seek to build things for your glory by building with sin. We use corruption and iniquity. We use oppression and unkindness. We use all manner of sin in our efforts to serve you. And Lord, this should not be. It is incomprehensible that we could be so foolish, and yet we are. And so, O Lord, would you have mercy upon us? Forgive us for the sinful ways we have sought to use iniquity to build up Zion. Teach us more and more to be devoted to purity, Teach us to build only in the way that you would have us build, never through sin, always trusting that what is built best is what is built in obedience to the Lord. And, oh Lord, we pray not only for ourselves, but for our nation and the world around us, where in so many ways, so many things are built on bloodshed and iniquity. And Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on them as well. Draw our world to repent of the blood that it has shed and to put its trust in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We pray that many would repent and be converted, that their sins might be blotted out. And we pray that this would be true of them as well as of us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.